I'm reading this from the ESV. Dan read it to us from the NIV. I have a very good reason for reading it from the ESV. It helps me with my alliteration for my points this morning, because servants in the NIV become ministers in the ESV, and we're going for M's today. So hear God's word from verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's been quite a while since we were last looking together at Colossians. Actually, it's over 2 months ago. And as I struggle to remember what was happening 2 weeks ago, I can't honestly expect you to remember very much of what we've already covered in Colossians. But maybe one thing has stuck in your mind. I hope it has. We've said time and time again that the theme of this letter is, I'm not going to ask you now because you'll prove to me that I'm wrong, but we've said that the theme of this letter is that Jesus is enough. Does it ring any bells now? Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. God has given us everything that even God could give us in and through Jesus Christ. The sort of context to the letter is that there's been these new teachers coming along into the church at Colossae and other churches around, and they are exciting, they are flash, they're trendy, and they're saying to the young church in Colossae, well, it's okay you starting off like this. You, Epaphras has given you Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's great. You've been through reception class now. But now, if you want bigger deliverances from evil, if you want better experiences of God, if you want to become a more mature Christian, a more qualified Christian, then you need something more than just Jesus. And we see from the letter the sorts of things they're offering them. They're saying, yeah, you got Jesus, that's great, but we can offer you angels as well. You remember that badge thing that we read about that they'd found in Ephesus and Colossae years before, about how it was asking, this medallion was saying, protect the wearer, O Raphael, Oriel and Michael, from the evil one. Solomon pursues you. And this is what they were saying. You could have angels to protect you. Much, much better than Jesus. Or they were saying, what you need is asceticism. You need more rules. You haven't got enough rules. We'll give you some good ones. Beat yourself up a bit more. Don't touch this. Don't eat that. Wear this. Don't wear that. Or they were giving them philosophy as well. And Paul is at pains to show that all of these things, full qualification, verse 12, absolute deliverance and transfer, verse 13, total redemption, verse 14, reconciliation, verse 21, holy standing before God, verse 22, they all come through Jesus Christ. All God's blessings and grace and gifts and glory are deposited in Jesus and are dispensed through the gospel, which is in Jesus. He's shown us how mighty and all-sufficient this Jesus is. Look at verse 15 following again. This is the Jesus that Paul preaches. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who's made everything, sustains everything, holds everything together, owns everything. and yet who loved you so much that he gave everything up in order to redeem you and deliver you. How can you go higher than what Paul has preached to them, Jesus? What greater love can you find than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? What greater deliverance can you have than that which Christ has won for you? This Jesus is everything. He is totally sufficient. Nothing is lacking in Jesus. And then suddenly Paul seems to mess up his whole argument. Because look at the opening line of my text this morning. Paul talks about himself having to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And I'm thinking, thanks, Paul. You've really set up every minister here, haven't you? And do you realise what a lot of grief you're going to give to us in writing that? You've been saying how sufficient Jesus is, and now suddenly you say there's something lacking in his sufferings. Well, I think Paul was smiling to himself. He really enjoyed writing those words. I think it's something that he's doing here. He's taking one of the false teachers' slogans and he's turning it to his own advantage. But I want to leave that to later. I'm going to park that opening statement to one side because we need to grasp the whole of this paragraph. What is the high point of these verses that Paul's working towards? We could easily get tied up for about 2 hours on that opening line, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. But what is the paragraph actually about? What is the Mount Everest in the middle of this paragraph? It's talking about a mystery, a rich and glorious mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the thing that has to be preeminent in our minds. And if we've got a big theme to the paragraph, it's that of ministry. I think Paul is contrasting their ministry, flash and cool and exciting, with his ministry, faithful and biblical. And through his ministry, he's made known this mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it's Christ that he proclaims as he warns and he teaches, because through ministry, he is going to present people mature in Christ. And so he struggles on and sometimes suffers on with all the power that God gives to him. So let's look firstly at this idea of ministry. Paul calls himself a minister, servant, if you're using the NIV. And he's a minister or servant of the church. The church, he's already reminded us, is not some private, independent group, but is Jesus's body. She's so precious to God, so united to Jesus, that she is nothing less than his own body. Now, that means terrifying responsibility has been placed on Paul because he's serving Jesus's body. And it means terrifying responsibility is placed on me and any other minister because we're looking after and serving the very people that Jesus died for. We're looking after and serving the people that Jesus is revolving history around. The people that he loves so much that he's chosen to spend eternity with them. Jesus loves you so much, and he'll hold me responsible for how I've served you. If a friend came round to my house tonight with a Ferrari, I haven't got any friends with a Ferrari, but if I did have one, and he parked it in St. Edward's Road and said, I'm going away for a couple of days, I'd like you to look after my Ferrari. I don't think I'd sleep very much at night, especially knowing what happens in St. Edward's Road sometimes. I'd be constantly looking out the window, is it still there? Has someone nicked the badge? In fact, I think I probably would sleep in the Ferrari with Johnny's Nerf gun beside me. I'd be looking after something really, really precious. But to serve the church, under the stewardship of God that was given to me, that is both a glorious privilege and a crushing responsibility. A minister is not there to do what the church wants, not necessarily. You might think he is because you pay him. And if you can garner enough support, you can get rid of him as well. But he isn't there to do what you want. He's there to do what God has told him to do. And he's certainly not there to do what he wants. Any authority that we ministers have can so easily be abused. We get this platform for a couple of half-hour sessions a week. And it's amazing what you can do from up here, which is wrong. You can abuse that authority. You can manipulate people. You can grind axes. We can court popularity. We can try to boost our reputations. We can run other people down. We can just become professionals who churn out talks week after week. But we're here to serve God's people under God's watchful eye. Not one of us have done it perfectly. Most of us have made many, many, many mistakes along the way. But Jesus is merciful and gracious and kind. And he calls us back to repentance and he calls us on to faithfulness. And he says, this is what I want you to do. What is it here that Paul is called to do as a minister? Look at the text. He's called to make the word of God fully known. That is one of my primary responsibilities. It was one of Paul's great responsibilities to make the word of God fully known. Now that isn't just preaching through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and covering every single aspect. It's not saying lots of things that the Bible says. Because, I mean, I could ask you, does the Bible tell you to love one another? Yeah. It's not a trick question. It does. Does the Bible tell you to be forgiving to each other? Does the Bible tell you to be kind? Does it tell you to be patient? Does it tell you to be holy? Does it tell you to be good citizens and good mums and good dads and good kids and good worshippers? Well, if I told you to do all of those things, would I be telling you to do what the Bible's telling you to do? Yes. Would I be preaching the whole word of God? No. Not if I was just saying do these things. In fact, I wouldn't be preaching the word of God. I wouldn't be making it known at all. The Bible isn't a list of instructions. It's not a how-to-do-it book. The Bible has someone holding everything together. And Paul says later, it's him, Jesus, that we proclaim. You can't preach any of those things, forgiveness, unity, love, kindness, patience, holiness, without having shown how they flow from Christ. They're secured for us in Christ. Christ is the pattern. Christ is the resource. Christ is the power. All of these things come out of the gospel. But anyway, having spoken of making the word of God fully known, in his next breath, is our second point, he talks about the mystery. Not mysteries, but mystery. There is one great mystery, one great message that the word of God is telling us. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. I think we can be fairly sure that Paul's using one of the false teachers' favourite words here. They've come to Colossae saying, well, you've got the basics, you've got the boring stuff, Jesus and all of that. Now, let's take you into the real mystery. let's give you something which is so advanced, something just for the elite and for the enlightened, something that's going to lift you above the ordinary rank and file church member. We like that sort of stuff, don't we? We like being the ones who are in the know. Do you remember those pictures that were like swirls of patterns and colours and paisley shapes? And they put them in front of you and told you to stare at them for a while. And all I could see was paisley shapes that looked like pyjamas. But other people would say, well, I can see a Viking longboat. I can see an eagle flying out of the page. I could never get it. I was on the outside. I was being left out. Sometimes I watch an advert on TV and I just can't understand what it's saying. I can't even understand what it's selling. And the children say to me, you're too old. If you don't understand it, it's not aimed at you. You're outside. You're not initiated. You're not in on the secret. Well, these people that are coming to Colossae, they want to share a mystery that not everybody's going to get. Only about three of you are going to get it. And you'll be so high above everybody else. And so Paul grasps their word, the mystery. And if he's going to start trading punches with them, he's going to say, my mystery is better than your mystery. Because my mystery is something which has been hidden for generations and ages. And I can talk about the riches and the glory of God's mystery. And yet the lovely thing here is that it's not for the few. It's not for the advanced and the elite. God is revealing his mystery now to all the saints. The mystery isn't something more advanced than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus that Paul's preaching. What was hidden and shadowy in the Old Testament era, the astonishing mystery that God actually so loved a world that hated him and had planned a people's rescue at enormous, immeasurable cost to himself. The mystery is that God would come to us, not in crushing judgment and terrifying power, but in weakness and humility and grace, taking our humanity, and through love and self-sacrifice, he'd overcome the evil of the world. The mystery is that we who have nothing, no rights, no strength, no goodness, no abilities, we receive everything freely from God in Christ Jesus. The mystery is that those sins that we can't even bear to think about, let alone carry through life, they crush us. That those sins can be swept away and dealt with through Jesus taking our place on the cross. The mystery is the inadequacy that we feel and have is covered by Jesus' sufficiency. The alienation that we've created is undone through Christ's forsakenness in our part and our place. The status that we've lost is regained in Jesus. The mystery is the gospel, the one way love of God to sinners. God who loved us not because of what we'd done, but because God is love. He's loved us because he's loved us. But whilst all of that would be part of Paul's mystery and much, much more, we must let Paul define the mystery himself here. Because he goes on to say, this is the mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about that for a bit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think Paul wants cymbals and clashing noise at this point. This is awesome. He loves to talk usually about us being in Christ. That's his normal way of preaching the gospel, as God's work for us in Christ is the bedrock of our hope. As I think I asked you at the beginning of this series, to count all of the in Christs in Colossians. Someone did it. Roz did it for me. She got it wrong. She missed a couple, but there were lots and lots of in Christs in Colossians. And that's how Paul would normally speak of the gospel. What Jesus has done, he's done for us, and in him we have all of those things. What he's won for us. His righteousness, he's secured for us, and in Christ we are counted righteous. The death that he died for us, and we're in Christ. We've died to judgment. There's no condemnation left for us. His home is our home already because we are in Christ, seated in heavenly places with Jesus. But he's doing something else here, indivisibly connected to that and flowing from this grace is God's work in us as well. As we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And that relationship is so real, that union is so powerful, that Christ actually lives in you. By his Spirit, he's come to us. And it isn't like some whistle-stop tour from a panicking politician who's just remembered that there's a place called Scotland that needs to be looked after, so they have to get out of Westminster, jet in for the day, and then come back again. He's made his home in our hearts. He's enjoying fellowship with you this morning. Did you think about that when you woke up? Jesus is in me. By his Spirit, he loves to be there. He's drawing me closer and closer to himself. He's working in me. Your other brilliant texts in Paul's writings about God forming Christ in us. I'm seeing Christ being formed in you. Oh, a lovely thought. And it's real. It's true. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, if we'd read on a little bit further with the opening verses, we'd have come to it. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. He's changing us from what we were by nature to what grace is welcoming us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The mystery that God has revealed to you is that he loves you so much that he's placed you in Christ, and Christ lives in you. And Paul's rivals are trying to say there's something better than this. We can offer you a bigger experience than knowing God and having God living within you. We can offer you more. We can offer you better. Dick Lucas says at this point, here then Paul answers the demand for the richest experience of God that is permissible for a human being to have. When we begin to grasp the greatness of Christ and then grasp the closeness of the union that we may have with him, he in us and we in him, we can ask of God no more. God has given us God. But he goes on to say, it's God's purpose to give us still more. Because the second part of that mystery is the hope of glory. Christ in you now, but also that is a promise of something in the future, the hope of glory. Whilst everything's already been secured for us by Christ, and we through faith are enjoying the blessings of the gospel, union with Jesus, forgiveness of sins, relationship with God, enjoyment in serving and worshipping God, Paul speaks about the hope of glory. The relationship is real now. I can see evidences of Christ's work in you. I can see the reality of Jesus' resurrection power in you at the moment. You say, where? Well, I just take verse 29 as being an example of that, the way that Paul talks about how Christ's power enables him to toil and struggle with all of the energy that he powerfully works within me. The fact that you're toiling on and struggling on is evidence of Jesus' resurrection power within you. Go back to verse 11. As we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we can move mountains, do miracles. No, so that we can plod on. And we don't look in the right place sometimes for the evidence of God's power in us. The fact that we get through another day and we're still holding on to Jesus Christ is a miracle. It's the power of God at work within us. But as we plod on by his power, we're going somewhere. We've got the hope of glory, which is to be in his immediate presence, fully like Jesus, together forever with the Lord in resurrection bodies, in a renewed, redeemed universe where death and sin and sadness have been banished. This Jesus of verse 15 following, who owns everything, who has the preeminence, who has all power, he is willing to share everything with his brothers and sisters. And what is fantastic now, and to be enjoyed to the maximum now, your union with Christ through faith will explode in the fullness of God's glorious plan in the future. And then finally, Paul's method. How does he exercise this ministry, which is to reveal the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory? Well, very simple. He proclaims Christ. He preaches Jesus to them. He warns everyone. He teaches everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. His rivals are offering new ideas, new techniques, new experiences to make people mature Christians. For Paul, there is only one way to make a mature Christian. It's to feed them with Jesus. Look at his epistles. This is an example of his ministry. Every single epistle starts with the gospel. None of them start with become better citizens, become better husbands, become better fathers, become better wives and workers. That all comes later. Paul always starts by preaching Jesus to you, presenting the gospel to you. He shows us how the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord has been given to us. He shows us what God has done for us in Jesus. And then he shows what the implications are now for our lives. Paul says he preaches Jesus to them and he warns everybody. But what does he warn them about? Well, in Colossians, he warns them about not holding on to Jesus by faith and trying some other way. He warns them about turning their back on Jesus. They start with Jesus, they carry on with Jesus, they will finish with Jesus, they will be forever with Jesus. He teaches them. They can love because this is how Christ has loved you. You can forgive because this is how Jesus has forgiven you. You can be holy because that's what you are in Christ Jesus. You can say to people, don't be afraid, here's your Jesus. He's the ruler of the universe. Nobody can stand against him. You're facing temptation. What will Paul say? He'll say, you're not on your own. Jesus knows what you've gone through. Go to him. He has a throne of grace. He can help you. You're feeling inadequate. He shows you the sufficiency of Christ. You're feeling guilty. He preaches the gospel to you. You're losing heart. He shows you your hope. You're suffering. He shows you how Jesus suffered for you. You've lost your joy. He shows you that it's in the Lord. It's still there. This is what God's Spirit uses to make and shape mature Christians. Not people who've got secrets that the rest of us can't grasp, or who've gone through experiences that the rest of us have missed out on, but people who are increasingly aware of how precious and sufficient and mighty and loving their Lord really is. People whose faith is being strengthened and growing. People who are actually plodding on and toiling on and struggling on by Christ's mighty power. And they're the people who are ready to minister to each other. That's part of the work of ministry. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4. I minister to you so that you can minister to each other and build each other up in the Lord. And the people who understand how precious Christ is have got the tools to do that. So what about what's lacking in the sufferings? Well, I'll tell you on Wednesday evening. I told you I was going to park it. And I'm not going to say any more about it until Wednesday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand how colossal that mystery is, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, the one who created the universe, the one who sustains and holds together all things, the one who we would think should be so far above us and not interested in us, is so concerned about us and so loving toward us, that having died on the cross for our sins and ascended into heaven, he has joined us to him through the Spirit, and Jesus is being formed in his people. We pray that we'll see more and more evidence of that love and kindness and joy and peace and patience and goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control that the Holy Spirit works within us. We pray that our understanding of the hope of glory would be brighter. We pray that our faith would be deepened and strengthened. We pray that we'll see how we need Christ every single day, and yet how he gives grace upon grace to his needy people as we need him. So bless us, continue with us, in Jesus' name, amen.